Stand. Open up to the book of Acts, chapter 16. It's going to be verse 25 once you get there. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Father, whenever we come to your word, we need your help. And I know I pray this often for us as a congregation, but Lord, today is no different. We come to you, Lord, needing your help. We come to you wanting your help. So, Lord, would you please open the eyes of our hearts? Would you cause our hearts to leap for joy because of what it is that we see here in the text? Lord, would you cause us to leave here changed because we've really met with you in your word? Please do what only you can do, Lord. Please convert those who are who don't know you. And please, Lord, edify and build up the saints this morning for the glory of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. Oh. So, a guy enters a diner and orders a dinner. "Hey," he says to the waiter, "if I show you the most amazing thing you've ever seen, is my dinner on the house?" "Well, that depends on what you're going to show me," the waiter replies. So the guy pulls out a hamster and a tiny piano out of his bag and puts them on the table, and the hamster begins to play "Hey Jude" on the piano. That's a Beatles tune, for those of you who don't know. "Impressive," says the waiter, "but I'll need to see more." "No problem," the guy says. He then pulls out a frog, and it starts to sing "Hey Jude" along with the hamster's piano playing. Another guy sitting at a different table jumps up and yells, "Hey, that's incredible. I'll give you $500 for that frog." "Sold," the guy says. And the other guy takes the frog and he leaves. And the waiter says, "No, it's really none of my business, but you just gave away a fortune. Oh, not really, the guy replied. The hamster is also a ventriloquist. Yeah, I'm funny. Looks aren't everything. Oftentimes you can know what is most valuable to an individual by what or who they like to show off. Right? We all have things that we find exciting and fascinating, which we want to share with others in some way. There are all sorts of things we find like this that we find interesting, we find them motivating, we find them valuable, and so we make much of those things with the hope that will kindle some of those same affections in someone else. And if not for the objects that we value, then at least they might find us interesting or find us to be valuable on some level. Well, you know, Jesus put this sort of thinking into an interesting framework for us when he said in Luke chapter 6 verse 45, Jesus speaking says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And I love Jesus. I hope you do too. You see, Jesus has a knack for getting down to the nitty-gritty of the actual reality of the situation as it relates to you and me, does he not? Yes, he does. And in this case, he says, the words you speak are directly related to what you treasure most. In another context, he says something similar, but it's a little different. In Matthew chapter 6 verse 19, or beginning there, he says this, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, in this context, it's not so much about the words that we speak, but it's how we live. What we serve while living out our lives is what he's talking about. You see, whatever or whomever you serve is directly related to what you treasure most. And of course, each of these passages, it is the heart. It's the heart which is the treasure fountain from which our lives are ultimately lived and our words are ultimately spoken. And this leads me to a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical question. Don't answer it out loud. I will ask it of myself. But here it is. What do I ultimately find valuable? What or who is it that I treasure most? What do I treasure most? How about you? Now, we're all in church, and so I heard a little Jesus underneath there. We're all in church, so we all know the right answer, right? We do. We really do. We know, right? You're sitting there, and you're thinking, well, Pastor, of course I treasure Jesus the most. That's the right answer. And because we're here in church, well, that's the answer you're going to give me. Right? But you see, there are all sorts of things we do and say when nobody else is around. Or thoughts that we keep to ourselves when other people are around, which nevertheless reveal what it is we treasure most. And you and the Lord know it. Ooh, yeah. Well, if you are a Christian, if you're somebody who loves, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, I can say with confidence about you that you really do treasure Jesus above all else. If you are a Christian, you really do treasure Jesus above all else. Even if you drift as though asleep at the wheel from time to time, Even though you drift and your tires hit the rumble strips on the edge of the road, if you are a Christian, you adjust to that and you duly do treasure Jesus and wish Him to be magnified in your life above all else. I can say this because if you are a Christian, you have been born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without being born again by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by Him. It's impossible. And you see, the Holy Spirit's greatest desire is to glorify Jesus. That is what He does. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the person who brings us to life in Christ and indwells us, His greatest desire is to bring glory to Jesus and to have Him magnified in your life. So, I can say with confidence that if you are a Christian, you really do treasure Jesus above all else. Not because you're so awesome and great and wonderful, but because the Holy Spirit inside of you has changed your heart to such a degree that that is really, when you get down to the bottom of your heart, what you really want. Now, we've seen this in the book of Acts. We really have. We're going somewhere with this, okay? We've seen this in the book of Acts. The apostles and the early Christians had an uncompromising desire to magnify Jesus. They wanted the marvelous light of His grace and faithfulness to shine forth from their lives. We've seen that over and over again. We've also encountered something which is really quite counterintuitive to us and a little disconcerting, likely, because it's often in the setting of trial and difficulty and suffering where Jesus is magnified and glorified in His people. And this is true of the text that we read this morning. Right? What we see happen in our text this morning is some of the most remarkable stuff that you can read in the Bible. And there's a lot of remarkable things in the Bible, but this chapter is radical because of what it shows us. Jesus is magnified in and through His suffering servants. Now, we wouldn't want it, you know, if we had our druthers, we wouldn't want it that way. We would rather have Jesus glorified in us being healthy, rich, tan, and good looking. But what we so often see in the Bible is that it is not that way. Jesus, instead, in this fallen world, is magnified through broken people who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, broken people who are feeling the weight of the world, experiencing the pressure of the world upon them, and suffering in some way. Jesus is often magnified and glorified through His people in that way in this fallen world. And we see it in our text in at least four ways. The first thing that we see is this. The apostles, they worship despite their miserable circumstances. Did you notice that when we read the text this morning? They worship despite their miserable circumstances. They have a counterintuitive response to everything that they've experienced. At midnight, they have a worship service. Look at this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, it's at midnight, so we may probably assume that their day began early in the morning, right? We looked at this last week. The day probably began in the morning, and it has been a very long day for the apostles. Correct? They've been spiritually harassed by a woman who was demon-possessed. And then Paul, very annoyed, we're told, turns and performs an exorcism on her. And the result is that people get really angry about that, seize them, take them to the magistrates, wrongfully accuse them, lie about what it is that's going on in their case, and then they are stripped and they are beaten. Now, not only are they beaten, but then they are imprisoned. And that is where we find them in our text at midnight. After being seized, wrongfully accused, stripped, beaten, imprisoned, and put in the stocks. It's in this environment that they are worshiping the Lord. It's in this sort of condition that they are praising God. Now, this is far harder than being disappointed that there were sound problems in the service this morning. Or that there weren't enough servants who showed up for children's ministry. Or there weren't enough food dishes or options at the potluck. Right? There weren't any gluten-free options. No, this is far worse. These two men, they are exhausted, both spiritually and physically. They have been squeezed and crushed to an extent many of us will never experience. Praise the Lord. And why did they experience this? Because they were doing everything right. Because they were preaching the gospel. All of this happened to them because they loved Jesus more than anything else and they wanted Him to be magnified, and so they did a wonderful work for that woman who was demon possessed and they were preaching the gospel. That's how they found themselves seized, wrongfully accused, beaten, and thrown in prison. My goodness, how do you think you would respond in a situation like that? Well, I can tell you what it is that my temptation would be. My temptation would be confusion. What do you mean? Lord, what are you doing? Why were we arrested, seized, and why were we beaten? And if I were Silas, I'd be looking over at Paul and I'd be thinking to myself, so this is what it's like hanging out with you. Great. You know, despair. How are we ever going to get out of here? Right? Murmuring. You know, Paul, all we were doing was preaching the gospel and you freed that woman from being demon. Did you have to turn to that woman? Did you have to get so annoyed? You know, Paul, we need to work on your patience. You're not patient enough. Look at where your impatience has gotten us. Your annoyance has gotten us. Now we've been beaten and now we're in prison. Great. Murmuring or bemoaning. Oh, woe is me. Now, those would be my temptations. And yet, here are these men. Two men. In prison. Beaten. Lacerated backs, most probably. In a prison full of mice and rats, most likely. Dingy, at the very least. Dark. And they are literally singing hymns while praying. Singing hymns while praying. The overflow of their faith spilled over into praise and worship. My goodness, they joyfully and outwardly were trusting the Lord in their situation. They must have really believed Jesus when He said, you heard this last week, Luke chapter 6, verse 22. They must have really believed Him because He said, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. They must have really believed that. Now, something happens that is just miraculous. There is a audience there. And it says in the text that the prisoners were listening. The prisoners were listening. Think about this. They were listening. continually listening to what Paul and Silas were doing in their praying, in their singing of hymns to God, praising the Lord, because this faithful response, their faithful response to the Lord in their suffering, was a gigantic megaphone declaring the magnificence and supremacy of Jesus over everything. Completely counterintuitive to us. And then there was an earthquake. The prison shook, the doors opened, everyone's bonds were loosed. But the greatest aspect of this miraculous event is not the earthquake and everything shaking loose. The greatest aspect of this miraculous event was the miracle of these two men worshiping in the midst of their suffering. That's the miracle here. The first miracle that you see in this text. That they turned their faces to God and were praising Him rather than bemoaning, murmuring, confused. And do not think that it was their responsive worship which must have manipulated God into working a miracle of the earthquake and the prison doors opening and all of that. Because God worked a miracle first and foremost in the souls of Paul and Silas. They trusted the Lord. And can you imagine the effect upon the other prisoners as they listen to these two men love and trust Jesus? And then there is an earthquake. The prison doors open. The bonds unfasten. Friends, there is great power in worship. There is great power in when a group of people get together and lift up the name of Jesus. It's a very holy and miraculous thing that's happening through a group of people who love Jesus as they lift up His name. Because genuine worship magnifies Jesus, and as it's magnifying Jesus, it is a testimony to His magnificence and His supremacy and how amazing and incredible He really is. About 6 months ago, there was a woman coming to the fellowship here who had a Mormon background, and she was splitting her time between going to the Mormon church and coming to Calvary Fellowship. She has since moved, but that's why I can tell this story. She was splitting her time between these two gatherings, these two churches. And she met with me one day, and I could tell the Lord had already gotten a hold of her heart. She was loving the Lord Jesus. But she came to me one day, we were talking about her getting baptized, and she said, "You know, I've been splitting time between the Mormon church and Calvary Fellowship." And I went, "Oh boy." And she said, "You know, there is a difference between you and the church you pastor and what they do at the Mormon church." And I looked at her and I said, "I certainly hope so." "I hope so." And she said, No. "You see, this is the difference that I've recognized most. I mean, other than, you know, you're incessantly, you're just constantly talking about Jesus and what He's done for us. This is the major difference that she found was this. When you guys sing, you really believe what you sing." It was the worship that we as a group of people lifting up the name of Jesus, it was the worship that caused a light to go on in her heart and mind, that there was something genuine happening here, that the Spirit was really at work here, and the Lord used that to draw her into Himself. It wasn't just the preaching of the Word. It was the words that God's people gave back to the Lord Jesus in worship. You see, that is amazing. There is real power. The miracle in this case is that these prisoners were listening to these two men in whom the Lord had worked in such a miracle that they were worshiping despite their circumstances, which were not all that great. Okay. Number two, These apostles, they show an incredible desire for God's will. Okay. They magnify Jesus by showing an incredible desire for God's will. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." They were all there. The chains fell, the doors opened, and Paul and Silas, along with all the other prisoners, stayed put. Think about that for a second. You're a prisoner. Tomorrow you're going to be executed. Later in the week you're going to be executed. The doors suddenly open. Yes! That's what you do. The earthquake awakened the jailer. Consider all that he likely witnessed. The jailer witnessed much. He probably witnessed the apostles being beaten. He was the one who imprisoned them and put them in their stocks. He also probably witnessed their joyful singing. And you notice the jailer, when he sees the doors open and he supposes that the prisoners are gone, he is about to kill himself. Okay? Well, jailers were underneath the serious obligation to keep prisoners where they belong, behind bars. And the penalty for an escaped prisoner was normally whatever the prisoner's sentence was. And so there must have been prisoners sentenced to death among them. And the jailer, knowing the manner with which they'd be executing him, decided that killing himself was a better option. Now this next miracle is amazing, because seeing what the jailer was about to do, or noticing what he was about to do, somehow or another, Paul knew that he was going to kill himself. It's dark. The next verse tells us that he had to call for lights in the jail cell to talk to and to see Paul and Silas. And so we don't know how it is that Paul knew this. Perhaps it was supernatural intuition, but Paul cries out, "Hey, don't harm yourself." And the prisoners were all still in their prison cells. That is incredible. You see, some open doors have a greater and deeper purpose. And those open doors actually require that we stay put rather than rush or even walk through them. Jesus had all sorts of open doors. And one open door that Jesus did not go through. Jesus, the night before, the night he is being arrested. He is about to be arrested. The soldiers are there. And of course, Peter, being the guy, type of guy he is, he pulls out a sword, cuts off the ear of the high priest's assistant, or the high priest's, that person, okay? Cuts off his ear, trying to protect Jesus, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know, or don't you think, consider who it is that I am? I could ask the Father and he would send 12 legions of angels on my behalf." Yes. Right? Jesus had this at his fingertips, but he said, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, we have to go through. What did Jesus have on his mind? The bigger and greater purpose of him being arrested, which was going to the cross. Fulfilling the scriptures, going to the cross on our behalf. Put your sword away, Peter. Not every open door is worth going through. Sometimes the open door has a bigger, deeper, greater purpose than our rushing through it. Now, in response to this remarkable reality, none of the prisoners have left. The jailer too was shaken to the deepest part of his soul, and so throws himself before Paul and Silas, trembling, it says. So in fear. You see, the jailer went to sleep that night confident the prisoners were secure, and that the interesting but certainly superstitious apostles were no ultimately big deal. They weren't a big deal, and they certainly were not going anywhere. But now the earthquake could never compare with the quaking of his own soul. These men weren't quirky, superstitious miracle workers, but men certain of their God's rule over everything. That's why they were praising. See, there was something far greater and deeper occurring than the open doors and the loosened bonds. Paul and Silas remained in their cell so that the jailer might be freed from his own prison cell. They show an incredible desire for God's will. They stay put. A man's life is saved, and his soul is being saved. Number three, the apostles magnify the Lord Jesus in that they minister to whomever the Lord draws. They minister to whomever the Lord draws. Verse 29. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They minister to whomever the Lord draws. This is the jailer who put them in the stocks, put them in prison, shut the door, and now he is trembling before them and asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Note two things about what the jailer is asking here. First of all, number one, he senses deep down in his soul that he needs to be rescued. He does. He senses deep down in his soul that he needs to be rescued. How do I know that? He did not know the Christian terminology for salvation. Okay, we talk about being saved all the time, right? That sort of language just kind of flows from our mouths. But listen, this guy in fear says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Why? Because he's fearful of something. He knows deep down in his soul, perhaps, that there's something wrong and that he needs to be rescued from something. And let me suggest to you that he knows that he needs to be rescued from the God whom Paul and Silas serve. Why? Because that God must be holy. He may even be aware of what it is that Paul and Silas have been preaching. And he knows deep down he needs to be rescued from this God. Why? Because this God demands holiness and righteousness. Rightness. So he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then, number two, notice this. He is willing to do whatever necessary to be rescued. As it turned out, the opened prison doors and loosened bonds were not for Paul and Silas's escape from prison, but the open door of rescue was for the jailer. And Paul and Silas were ready for a response. And you should note very carefully the simplicity of their response. Because they say, literally, believe upon the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Pretty simple. In other words, throw all of who you are by faith upon the mercy of God's salvation, who is the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? Believe upon the Lord Jesus. To believe is simply this, to receive the word of the Lord. You note that in the very next verse it says that they shared the word of the Lord with him and his household. To believe is simply to receive the word of the Lord. The good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. And then throwing yourself upon the truth of his mercy in Christ. And this is the promise given to the person who will receive the message. John chapter 1 verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name. To receive Jesus, to receive the good news, is to believe in his name, to believe him. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is what happens to the jailer and then also his household, who hear the word of the Lord and then respond in faith, receive by faith the good news of the gospel. Now, whenever a person is born again, a supernatural change happens deep in their soul. You can't do it on your own. Something happens in the soul of a person deep down. The Bible speaks of once being dead in sin, being dead in transgressions, and then being brought into life by God himself. That's how the Bible speaks of being born again. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." But you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh or your heart, God made alive together with him. You see, conversion to Jesus. This is what's happened to the jailer and his household. Conversion is a work of God's grace on a spiritually unresponsive heart. And when that happens, there is always evidence of life. When a person is born again by the Holy Spirit, there is always some sort of evidence of eternal life in that person. Namely, an inextinguishable love. Big word. Especially when you got a dry throat. Inextinguishable love for Jesus and a love for people. And you see this in the jailer's case. This is most evident in the jailer's response to the gospel. He responds with an intense frenzy of worshipful love for Jesus, while also having a devotion to caring for his new brothers in the Lord. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He rejoiced that he had believed in God. I love the way that Luke puts this because it's all mixed up. The change has happened. He's been born again by the Spirit. So he first dresses the wounds that Paul and Silas has. Right? And while they're dressing the wounds, I don't know, maybe Paul and Silas say, "You know, why don't you get baptized?" Right? Why don't you get baptized? By the way, baptism is really the one of the first ways in which a person can be, ought to be, obedient to the Lord Jesus after they've been born again by the Spirit. If you haven't been baptized and you are a follower of Jesus, somebody who's been born again, you need to be baptized. You ought to be baptized. But note this, he dresses their wounds, then he's baptized. And then he takes them to his house and says, let's eat. And they have fellowship, table fellowship with one another right then and there. And then he's rejoicing that he believed in God. It's all mixed together. He is both loving Jesus with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's loving his neighbor as himself, which is a fruit of the Spirit, an inextinguishable love for Jesus and a devotion to loving and caring for your brother and sister. And this happens with the jailer and the apostles. You see, the apostles were alert to the Lord's drawing the jailer, and man, they were ready to minister to him. The apostles ministered to whomever the Lord drew. And then lastly, this. The apostles magnify the Lord in this way. They strengthen those whom the Lord has bought. We read on, it says, but when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported those words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. So, they'd been put back in their prison. Okay? They'd had dinner. They'd done a baptism service. They'd rejoiced with the guy. And they got back in their jail cell. The jailer gets the word from the magistrates, let those guys go. So he says, hey, good news. Good news, man. The magistrates have decided to let you go. Go in peace. Shalom. Erene, go for it. Praise the Lord. And Paul says, what? Yeah. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, which means didn't have a trial. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. You're the jailer. You probably think to yourself, if you're Silas, you're looking at Paul going, what? And the jailer's going, okay, this guy's a little odd. You know, he's been let out of prison and he doesn't want to go. He wants to test the patience of the magistrates. And he's probably thinking, don't do this, Paul. Don't, you know, you've got the jail out of free card. Take it. And Paul says, nope. Not going to do it. They're going to have to publicly and personally escort us out of jail. Kind of a counterintuitive thing, yes. You see, by forcing the magistrates to release them personally and publicly, the apostles would have caused a couple of things to happen. Number one, the magistrates would publicly be acknowledging their terrible mistake. Okay, you weren't supposed to do this to Roman citizens. You couldn't just beat them for no real good reason. And you couldn't just throw them into prison without a trial. And so the potential for the magistrates to be in trouble with the higher up guys was large. And they believed Paul. For one reason or another, they believed that Paul and Silas must be Roman citizens. And then number two, Paul doing this left the vulnerable church in Philippi in a place where they would be legally legitimized. Okay? The vulnerable church would be legitimized in Philippi, which would then insulate them from being persecuted for a time. It would allow for that small church, that vulnerable church, to grow and to flourish in Philippi. Now, the amazing nature of all of this, to me at the very least, think about this. When is Paul bringing up the issue of his Roman citizenship? After the fact. I'm being beaten, and I'm saying at the top of my lungs, "Hey, wait! I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to me. I've got rights, you know." And Paul and Silas don't do that. While I'm in prison, you know, before I begin praising God for my situation, I'd be saying to the jailer, "Hey, jailer, it's been overlooked that we are Roman citizens." That was their out of jail free card. And they didn't take it. Friends, this is incredible what Paul and Silas do. They put it on the back burner. And why do they do that? To strengthen those whom the Lord has bought. And then it says at the end of our text as well that they strengthened the brethren. Okay? There was a brethren there to strengthen. Hello? They strengthened the brethren. Their example of perseverance underneath the heavy and dangerous weight of persecution for the sake of magnifying Jesus was incalculable. You see, what they were saying was that Jesus is faithful. Saying this to the early church there in Philippi. What they were saying by what they did and how they did it, they were saying loud and clear, Jesus is faithful. He is worth suffering and even dying for. Their magnifying and glorifying Jesus reverberated through the church, causing them to be a strong and stable church in the Lord, so that they too could magnify Jesus in all that they do. Friends, if you are a Christian, you have been created in Christ Jesus to magnify and glorify Jesus. Plain and simple, you have been created in Christ Jesus to magnify Jesus. And so let me ask you this, do you have this desire deep down in your soul? Or is Jesus nothing more than a bland plate of food? Is he boring? Get on to the good stuff. Entertain me. Keep my attention. Is he a bland plate of food, or do you taste and see that the Lord is good and you go, "Yes, Jesus"? Does your heart leap with joy when you hear the name of Jesus lifted up in such a way that you can tell that he's being glorified and honored? Or is he a bland plate of food? Or is he simply a mascot cheering for your team? Yeah, ouch, I know. I'm a pastor, so I get to say things like that. But listen, I have to think about this stuff before I say it. And I have to wonder, is Jesus just a mascot for my team? Or is he really the Lord leading and guiding me? Is he really the one that I'm magnifying with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is that really my desire? Or do I just want him to be a mascot on the sidelines saying, "Go team"? No, that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake. Friends, to be a Christian means that you have a growing, irresistible desire to magnify Jesus. I don't mean that you have it all figured out right now and that at every moment of your day, you're thinking to yourself, "Praise the Lord." I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that desire there, and is that fire being stoked with wood? Are you constantly look? If there is something amiss and you don't think that way or you're not feeling that way? Are you recognizing it and saying, Lord, I don't like what it is that I am doing right now or thinking right now. I know it's amiss. I know it's wrong. I'm swerving off the road. Would you please bring me back and realign myself with what I know is true and help me magnify you? Help me magnify you. Last week I told us that the Lord wastes none of your suffering for you personally, and that's absolutely true. He doesn't. Your suffering now means actually great glory later. If you're suffering in the name of Jesus, it means that your joy in eternity is going to be that much more amazing. However, He also does not waste your suffering for the sake of others. You see, He uses our suffering to magnify Himself. Thus, if you are suffering today, let me encourage you to lean into Him in whatever you may be experiencing so that you may be a light in this dark world. Why does He do it that way? I don't know all the answers to that. However, here is a guess. The reality is that everyone in this world is experiencing the weight of it, the fallenness of it, to one degree or another. Even those whom we watch on TV and we think they have it all together, they have the money, they're tan, and all of that wonderful stuff, right? They give the appearance of having it all together. But let me tell you, every single human being on planet Earth, on one level or another, on some level or another, is experiencing the fallenness of this world and is miserable because of it. If nothing else, even if they're rich, young, good-looking, and all that wonderful stuff, they have, if they are honest with themselves, death out in front of them. Now, put a suffering Christian out in front of them who is saying, praise the Lord, God is good. God is good even though my situation stinks. My circumstances are hard. God is good. In fact, recently, and I'll end with this, I'm aware of a young man. He is 42 years old and he has stage 4 colon cancer and is currently dying. He's a pastor. He's got 4 daughters and, you know, a wife and all of that stuff. And you're left wondering, Lord, what gives? Right? Well, he found out, he got the news that he had stage 4 cancer or stage 3, stage 4 cancer. Bad. It's done. It's just a matter of time for him. And what he did was he went on to Facebook or something. I saw it on Facebook. And he said very simply, life is tough, period. God is good, period. Jesus is Lord, period. The guy is going to die and leave his family behind. And he's praising Jesus in the midst of intense suffering. Tell me about a guy who would have questions about his situation. And I'm sure he does. And yet he throws himself on the mercy of God and says, Lord, You know. May You be glorified in this. And he is glorifying and magnifying Jesus. Friends, what does that say to a dying world? What that says is that Jesus is magnificent and He is supreme over all and He's worth suffering for, even dying for. It's an amazing witness to a dying world who needs light so bad. Amen? So do that. Let's stand, please. Let's pray.